Well, if you will, open to me in your Bibles to the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning, we're just going to read one verse. This particular letter has many parts throughout it that are really just chock full of a lot of rich truth. And it has been my intention and will continue to be my intention to work slowly through this letter so that we can just sort of meditate and savor much of what is here. So this morning we'll just be looking at this one verse. But I must confess that I divided it this way as well because the next verses go really well with Easter. So we'll hold off on the rest of them until next week. So Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin just by reading verse 18 together. So this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, this rich section where he is saying many things about the preeminence of Christ. And he says in verse 18, speaking of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful for Christ and the gospel, and that through his work, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been reconciled to him. We have been united to him by faith, and we have become members of his body, and he our great head. And because of this, Lord, because of his headship, he has the authority to rule over us, to guide and direct and instruct us. And so we desire to be a people who submit ourselves fully to our King, our Savior, and our head. I do pray for our time this morning that you would help us to understand more of the glory and the beauty of this relationship between Christ and his people, the church. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject this morning is the doctrine of the church. This is a particular subject that I think in many ways has become detached from Scripture. What the church is and what the church is supposed to do and how it is to be ordered. In many places, this is left up to the personal opinions of man. It is a matter of nothing more than tastes and preferences. It is not an infrequent thing to hear churches promoting themselves as those who do church differently. Even recently, I heard a message being taught by two pastors at the same time, right? So it was like a talk on a stage with two pastors. And the whole message was about the need to do church differently. And the pastors' names, you'll see where I'm going when I say this, the pastors' names were Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Jessica. And I remember I was listening to it and I was thinking, yes, surely they are doing church rather differently. They are doing it so different, in fact, that it has become detached from Scripture altogether. But of course, this is not something that's uncommon. That's the perhaps the greatest tragedy. This is not some rare occurrence that's happening in some random city that no one knows about. This is common. It dominates much of what we know as American evangelicalism. The church is often treated like some kind of company, and it has something to sell. And when the customers are no longer interested in the product, well, you've got to do something different. You've got to change the product. You've got to give it a refresh or a redesign. You've got to make adjustments that shift with the rapidly changing market. And the church is often treated like this. It's simply there to feed whatever emotional or spiritual cravings men think they have. And as those cravings and those demands change, so also does the church change. And so there's nothing rooted about it, ultimately. There's certainly nothing historical or ancient about it. There's nothing even eternal about it. There's no connection to the past. There's no concept of what is to come in the future, because everything is detached from the Word. And thus it is detached from the head. Now, friends, just as the Word teaches us about things like salvation, just as it teaches us about the person of Christ and God, just as it teaches us about the obedience of faith and the inheritance to come, the things that are to come in the future, it also teaches us about the church. The Word of God has much to say about the nature of the church. We're not left in the dark. We're not left to wonder and to make things up as we go. We are to ground our thinking and our doctrine of the church also in the Scriptures. Because again, the Scriptures reveal and teach us about what the church is. And so that's what we're going to consider together this morning. And I want us to consider the doctrine of the church by unpacking this short statement that Paul makes in verse 18 about Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. And the first point I want to consider is the meaning of headship. What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? Well, I think we can say at least two things about what this means. The first and primary meaning has to do with authority. Christ is the king. He is the ruler. He is the husband to the bride, which is his people. He is the one who is supreme. At the end of the verse, in fact, Paul says that in all things he is to be preeminent. In the letter to the Ephesians, which was written around the same time, Paul wrote this very letter, in which, of course, shares many of the same themes. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 22, that God has put all things under the feet of Christ, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ has authority over and is the supreme ruler over the church, which means that we are to take our orders and our cues directly from Him. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who commands us. He is the one who instructs us and exhorts us. And of course, He does this through His Spirit-inspired Word. And so in practical application, this is why we must constantly go back to the Word. We must examine our lives in light of His Word. We must examine our practice in light of His Word. Now, is how we are living, are we living in accordance with His Word? Are the practices that we are engaged in here and outside, are they coming from and rooted in and in accordance with His Word? He rules over us and He instructs us through His Word. So this is not a matter of innovation. Right? We don't just make up new things as we go along. We don't have a board meeting or a sales meeting and start brainstorming about the new products that we can create. We don't have to take surveys or use market research to figure out what we should be doing. No, we constantly return to the Word and we ask, what has the Lord commanded? What has our King said? And then we obey His Word. And so His headship speaks, firstly, of His authority over the church. But it also conveys the idea of nourishment. The head is the one who nourishes the body. If you think about this head and body metaphor for a moment, it is the head, of course, that brings the nourishment to the rest of the body as we take in food through our mouths. And in a similar way, it is Christ, the head, who nourishes the whole body. He nourishes His people, the church. Later in this same letter in chapter 2, Paul expands on this same imagery to make this very point. In verse 19, he gives a warning to the Colossian church about not holding fast to the head or not clinging to and abiding in Him by drifting away into false teachings. He's concerned about some false teachings that have arisen among them, and he's exhorting them to hold fast to the head. And he says of Christ, who is this head, that it is from Him that the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. As the head of the church, Christ knows what His people need. He knows it with a perfect knowledge. He knows how to feed and to nourish them, and He does so with all wisdom. Sometimes His people begin drifting into sin. They're like sheep who start wandering away from the fold, and He knows exactly how to correct them, how to bring them back in, and how to strengthen them. Some of His sheep are stubborn and hard-headed, and He knows that a sharp strike with His rod is the discipline they need to break them of their pride and to humble them and to make them holy. Other of His sheep are perhaps more sensitive. Their disposition is such. And He knows that a mere word or a sharp look is enough to awaken them from their sin and lead them to repentance. He knows the dispositions and the natures of His people. He knows what's in our hearts and the sin that needs to be rooted out. He knows us more thoroughly, more completely than we know ourselves, because we can often deceive ourselves and we can believe the lies of the old man, that we can believe the lies of the deceitful heart, but Christ knows us perfectly. And He can see right through whatever lies we tell ourselves. He is the perfect shepherd, and He is the head of the church, and He feeds us what we need when we need it most. And at times, that proper nutrition can come by means of His providence, His providential government over the world. He orders things in the world to accomplish His purposes. He may bring trials and afflictions, or He may even just bring encouragements. He brings us into a variety of different seasons so that we can exercise and grow in various Christian virtues. He may see within us that we have a weak faith that needs to be strengthened, that needs to trust in Him more. And so afflictions are sent to us to strengthen and refine that very faith. And again, sometimes He does this through His providence, through the way that He orders the world. But at other times, through the regular diet of the word read, or the word sung, or the word preached, He feeds us with the words of eternal life. He grows our hopes through His promises. He grows our faith through His promises fulfilled. He increases our love through the revelation of His person and the grace of His saving works. He disciplines us through His warnings. And He strengthens the fear of God by His judgments. And all of this is ultimately for our sanctification and our maturity. It is God, Paul says, that causes the body to grow. It is Christ who nourishes us according to what He knows the body needs. And we have to be able to rest in that very truth. This is not to say that we should be complacent or apathetic in our walk with Christ, but we ought to rest in knowing that our head has the end in mind in all of His works, in all of the things that He does on behalf of His people. He has a purpose for us. Christ, our head, gave Himself up for us in order to sanctify us, to cleanse us, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church might be holy and without blemish. That's His purpose. That's what He's working towards. And nothing can stop or hinder that very purpose. He wants His people to be holy. And so He will, through His various works, through His government, make us holy. And in this promise we can rest and we can rejoice, because our great head nourishes us for our good and for His glory. But let us consider, secondly, the union of the church to Christ. We looked at the meaning of the headship of Christ. I want us to look, secondly, at the union of the church to Christ. Christ again is said to be the head of the body, which is the church. That's an important image just to reflect on. The head and the body are connected. They're united together. And in the same way, there is a mysterious union that Christ has with his church. And this union is described in a variety of ways all throughout the New Testament, in addition to this head and body metaphor. Of course, here you have this very metaphor that we're looking at, but elsewhere this union is described like a marriage. When a husband and a wife are united together by marriage, the two become one. They form a single house. They form a separate family. They leave one house as they leave their father and mother, and they form a new one altogether. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 specifically, that this mystery of the two becoming one, of the husband and the wife becoming one, is profound. And he adds, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Another image is that of death and resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, that we have died with him. And in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. And regarding the resurrection, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We are resurrected in a spiritual sense first. And this spiritual resurrection then points forward ultimately to our bodily resurrection. Again, Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, if we have this union with Christ in the cross, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? Any sort of doctrine, any sort of teaching that teaches that the resurrection is only something that is spiritual and that there is no ultimate physical resurrection, that doctrine is denied altogether by this very statement. Our resurrection will be like his. So that in the same way that he was raised bodily, we too will be raised bodily. But it begins with that internal renovation. It begins with that new birth, that work of the Spirit causing us to go from being those who were dead and under the judgment and wrath of God to now being made alive and standing righteous before God and made heirs of his kingdom. Examples could be multiplied further, but the point is that Christ and the church are united together, and this itself has many profound implications. I think perhaps two of the most important concerns the continual indwelling presence of Christ in us and our promised inheritance. Christ does truly dwell within us. Colossians 1 verse 27 says that the great riches of the glory of God among the Gentiles, among believers like you and me, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he doesn't dwell in us bodily, of course. His body is exalted at the right hand of God, but he dwells within us by the Spirit of God. His Spirit is His gift to us, His seal upon us. And as He dwells within us, He dwells, we might say, He dwells within us as a warrior, as a fighter, as a soldier. His indwelling presence by the Spirit is how He sanctifies us, as He is constantly at war with our old man, constantly killing the sinful flesh, going before us to conquer our great foe. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5. And this is a continual work of Christ by the Spirit in us. His union with us is such that He will not allow us to be overcome and conquered by sin and death. Greater is He who is in you than is he who is in the world. Our ultimate salvation is guaranteed and secured by the constant indwelling presence of Christ within us. Which leads to another implication, which is the promise, the guarantee of the inheritance. When Christ unites Himself to us as His people, we are not united to Him as beaten slaves who are chained to a tyrannical master. We are united to Him as a bride to a bridegroom and as a head to a body. And of course, in a marriage, all that belongs to a husband now, by virtue of the marriage, belongs to his wife. If the husband is royalty, the wife becomes royal. If the husband owns land, the wife receives the land and is able to cultivate it. If the husband owns a home, the wife receives the home and lives in it and fills it and makes it beautiful. All that he is belongs to her, and all that she is belongs to him. And in a similar way, all of who Christ is, with the obvious exception of his divine attributes, all who Christ is becomes who we are and who we will be. Christ is king, for example, and he rules over his kingdom. And we are made heirs of the kingdom of God. Christ is the high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we are made into a royal priesthood, priest to his God and Father. Because Christ lives, we shall also live with him. Because he reigns, we shall also reign with him. Our union with Him is what secures for us all the promises of God. So that as you look throughout the whole of Scripture and you hear and read about the many promises God has made to His people since the very beginning, the defeat of Satan, the inheritance of land, the rest from enemies, the dominion over a kingdom, the presence of God with His people. All of these promises and many, many more are all yes and amen in Christ. Let me be clear about this. There are not, in any sense, two sets of promises. Some that are given to Israel as a people, and some that are given to the church. It is not the case that whatever is in the Old Testament is largely for ethnic Israel, and whatever is in the New Testament is largely for the church. Now, in Christ and by union with him who is the King of Israel and the King of Kings, all the promises of God belong to the believer and to his body, the church. You can think back to the Old Testament. You think of a woman like Ruth, who was a Moabite. She is not in any way, shape, or form an heir of the promises to the people of Israel. And yet when she leaves her people and joins herself to the people of Israel, all that belongs to Israel, all that is promised to Israel, comes to her. And it is through her very seed, indeed, that the very heir of the whole world, David and Christ himself, comes through her. And in the same way that that Gentile was joined to Israel and inherits all of the promises, so also is it the case for every single believer in Christ. When you join yourself to the King of Israel, you become a citizen of the true Israel, the heavenly Zion, the Israel of Israel's, and all of the promises that God has made to his people throughout all of history belong to you. Again, you can think about those many glorious ones. A kingdom of peace and rest, an everlasting kingdom in the presence of God. That belongs to the people of Christ who have trusted in him. They are all yes and amen to we who have believed and who have been joined, married to the King. But a third point I want us to consider about the church concerns the nature of the church. And here I'm referring specifically to what Paul means when he refers to the people of God as the church, as the body. What does this mean? This word for church can refer to several different things throughout Scripture. Sometimes it refers to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, as was the case when they were in the wilderness, seeing God at Mount Sinai, for example. Stephen, in fact, in the book of Acts, calls the Israelites at Sinai the congregation or the church in the wilderness in Acts 7:38. Sometimes it refers to all the people of God throughout a particular region, as when Luke writes of the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, having peace after Paul's conversion and his persecutions come to an end. This is how we use the word when we refer to things like the church in America or the church in Malawi or some other place. Sometimes it refers to individual local congregations, as when Paul said that he gave directions to the churches, plural, of Galatia, concerning the collection for the saints. Right? There were individual, local assemblies within that larger church in the Galatian region, which is how we use the word when we're referring to our local church here, or the local church at Bethany Baptist down the road, or any other. But of course, there's also another sense in which the word church has a more universal meaning to it. It refers to all of the people of God, all who have trusted in Christ in every single place and throughout all time. And this universal church has no mixture within it. It consists of all who are truly united to Christ by faith. And this is the sense in which Paul is using the word here. Christ is the head of the church. And this church is not just confined to a particular local congregation or even a specific denomination. He is head over that universal body which consists of all of his people throughout the whole world in every time. And this universal church is both, hear me, both invisible and visible. It is invisible because it even includes all the saints who have gone before us and are with Christ in heaven. It is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, as Hebrews 12:23 says. But it's also visible in that it includes all true believers who are alive now, who you can see, who you can fellowship with and worship with. You can hear them. It is not the case that the universal church is altogether unknowable. Wherever Christ is believed on, whether that is in a Baptist church that preaches the gospel, or a Presbyterian church that preaches the gospel, or an independent church that preaches the gospel, there can be found the visible body of the universal church. So this universal church also then has local expressions. You can certainly distinguish between the universal church and the local church, but they cannot be and ought not be separated. The local church is supposed to consist of those who are part of the universal church. And individual believers who are members of the universal church because they've believed in Christ must submit themselves to the authority and government of the local church. Indeed, it is the local church that Christ grants authority to for the purpose of carrying out his mission and will and exercising discipline over all his people. He does not grant elders to exercise oversight over the universal church. Elders cannot oversee dead saints who are in heaven, and they can't oversee saints who are thousands of miles away. Neither can individual believers be under the authority of elders who are thousands of miles away. Christ does not grant authority to the local church to exercise discipline over Christians in another country. And neither can Christians on the other side of the globe be under the authority of a church here. By faith in Christ, Christians are made members of the universal body. But those very same Christians are also called to submit themselves to the authority of local churches, congregations, assemblies. And this is where Christ's government over his people is most immediately carried out, most directly, most intimately carried out. Moreover, it is a biblical impossibility to be obedient to the head, who is Christ, if you are not united with a local church. You cannot, for example, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you per 1 Thessalonians 5:12 if there's no one over you. It's just you and in your mind, Christ. There's no possibility for being obedient to a command like that. You cannot judge those who are inside the church as an act of exercising the keys of the kingdom in excommunication or in membership per 1 Corinthians 5:12 if you're not part of the church. You cannot be equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ through the gift of pastor teachers, especially per Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, if you're not united to the local church. You cannot submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, per Ephesians 5, 21. You cannot admonish one another, per Colossians 3, 16, or encourage one another, per 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, or exhort one another every day, per Hebrews 3, 13, or stir up one another to love and good works, per Hebrews 10, 24, or any other such thing if you don't know who the one another's you're responsible for are. Those one another commands are not just about a nameless, faceless people out there in the ether. These are one another commands that are consistently given within the context of letters written to local churches, so that as you're hearing this letter read, bear with one another, stir up one another, you can look around and you can say, I know who the one another is, because there's a local assembly in which these are to be carried out. The church is, of course, universal in nature, but its government and its discipline and its obedience to Christ is lived out within the context of its local expressions. And so a member of the universal body must likewise be a member of the local body. That is why, again, we have things like church membership. Right? This is not a corporate invention just to have names on a purposeless roll. This is to identify who I'm responsible for and who you're responsible for under the headship of Christ. But another aspect of the nature of the church that I think we need to consider is its diversity. And here, of course, I am not in any way referring to a Marxist category. Diversity is a strong and good word, and I won't let the Marxists have it. But given the image of the church as a body, we must recognize that the body has many parts to it. You have the hands and feet and the eyes and the ears and the organs and more, and each part of the body is necessary for the church, necessary for her health. And Paul draws on this very truth to speak about the importance and the necessity of each member within the church. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, for example, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we through many, or though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And then he goes on to talk about how people have gifts that they need to exercise, that they're gifts that vary according to the gifting of the Lord, and they need to exercise them according to that grace given to them. There are some who are gifted at teaching. There are others who are gifted at encouraging and exhorting. There are others who are generously contributing. There are others who are leading. There are others who are serving, and these things could be multiplied without end. Paul never gives an exhaustive list of gifts, right? So you don't need to take like a gift survey and figure out which of the, you know, like 12 total listed gifts in a particular passage is the one that you have. Right? These are gifts that tend to go along with our natures. Grace restores us, revives us, revives our very nature. So our passions, our dispositions, the things we love, the things we have concerns for and burdens for, these are the things that are to be used and served and provided for as contributions within a local body. Some people are particularly skilled with their hands. I'm not one of them. Right? Others are more skilled with their minds. Some are particularly skilled at hospitality. Others with things like singing and praying and more. Right? We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. But in the body, we need all the members contributing, because one is not more important than the other. A healthy body is healthy when all of it is functioning properly. Right? Even thinking recently, I have a healthy body, save a knee. Right? The whole body of a local church requires all of its members to give their selves to the congregation. And when that happens, friends, it's a beautiful thing to see. The fellowship is glorious. Right? The unity is glorious. The working together, it's a beauty to see, because you're all aiming at one thing, which is to honor Christ and spread the fame and the glory of His name. So give yourself to the body, friends. Labor and work and toil and strive for the growth and the health and the maturity of the body here. But the last point I want to note about the nature of the church as an implication of this image of the body has to do with the purity of the church. The church, by virtue of her union with Christ the head, is to be pure and holy and blameless. In a marriage, you give yourself to your spouse alone. You maintain the sanctity of the union by devoting yourself to one another alone. That's your exclusive and your primary devotion. The husband and the wife are even to love one another more than they love their own children. Right? Sorry, children, but that's the proper order. Right? You love Christ and you love your spouse. That is who you're devoted to most especially. And the same is true for the church. We are married to Christ, our head. Our loyalty and our devotion is to be to Him exclusively. And therefore, you flee from sin in order to honor your head. You flee from all which could taint the marriage. You flee from every temptation. You flee from every hint of immorality in order to honor the relationship you have with your head, who is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says there to the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality, and he explains the reason why, because they're members of the body of Christ. So the thought that some of them are being tempted to go into, to join themselves to a prostitute of some kind, he's saying, don't you know that you're joining your very body with a prostitute? When you have been joined to Christ, there is a union you have with the Lord. You are indeed, to use another image, you are His temple, and He dwells within you. Do not defile the temple, therefore. So our pursuit, then, of holiness, of righteousness, of walking in obedience to Him is a matter of honoring the great husband. It's a matter of honoring the one whom we've been joined to in covenant. So you must pursue holiness and purity because of who you are in Christ. And friends, I think when you think about your life in Christ in that way, it is much more freeing. Much more freeing than it is when you're thinking about obedience and carrying out commands as a mere means in your mind of becoming right with Him. No. If in Christ you've believed, you've been joined to Him, you've been married to Him, now, how do you honor the head? How do you honor the one whom you love? Well, you walk in accordance with His word, right? You walk in accordance with the rules that He has established for His kingdom and His house. And all of those rules, all of those commands, all of those instructions are for our flourishing and our good. So that our marriage is one that is pure and holy and undefiled. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful that in your mercy and grace and kindness, you have united to us, to our great head and husbandman, Jesus Christ. And in this sweet union, you have granted to us many precious promises. Promises of a kingdom, promises indeed even of this holiness of which we seek. And so, Lord, we are grateful. We do pray as well that we in this local church would walk in such a way that we reflect the realities of the universal church, which is untainted with sin. It is perfect and holy and blameless in Christ. Pray that we would seek to carry out our lives, our conduct, our practice in accordance with your word so that we might reflect your perfect kingdom and rule. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.